Sam Cannata is a giant in the Lord's service. He received his academic and clinical preparation at Baylor University, where he graduated. Also at the University of Texas Medical School, where he earned his MD degree. He and his wife, Jenny, were appointed in 1957 for service in East Africa. They served for 9 years in Rhodesia. Later, the Foreign Mission Board felt it would be appropriate for them to begin a ministry, a medical ministry, in Ethiopia. So for 9 additional years, they served there. For a brief period of time, the Kanatas served in Kenya. The MKs are here tonight, aren't they? We're glad they are. Recently, the Foreign Mission Board in session voted to appoint, to assign the Kanatas to open Southern Baptist mission work in the country of the Sudan. This is in Northeast Africa, and Southern Baptists have never been there previously to serve officially. This is a measure of the confidence that the Foreign Mission Board has in this position, in this family. And as he comes tonight, you will notice immediately the preparation that he has received as he has prayed, as the Holy Spirit has touched his life. We are grateful to hear this missionary of such tremendous faith.
I bet I'm the shortest giant you ever saw. I was born in this hole that I walk around in. I always take off my watch. It doesn't really mean anything, but you know, when a country doctor gets up here in front of all these theologians and everybody and tries to speak, you know, I kind of feel like a lion in a den of Daniels. You know, but and when I look out all of these college students and young people, I can hardly remember back when I was in college. But I can. I can remember that far. In fact, I can even remember when I was in high school. I didn't mind high school so much. It was just the principle of the thing. But oh, they get worse. But after high school, then, you know, I went off to Baylor and I got college bread. And you know what college bread is, don't you? That's a 4-year loaf on Dad's dough. But I'm very close to educational institutions and everything. When I went to medical school, in fact, one of our first patients in medical school was a teacher. She was very cross-eyed and therefore couldn't control her pupils. And but now, her problem was worse than that. She was so cross-eyed that her tears crossed and ran down her back. But we diagnosed it as bacteria, and sent her on back to her institution of higher learning. But I am glad to be here tonight. You know, with all these spotlights, I really can't see a whole lot. But I want to share with you about our pilgrimage and some of the things that the Lord has taught us and is teaching us. And when I say us, I refer to my wife, Jenny. Now, I don't know where she is here tonight, but Jenny, I would like for you to stand and so I can just find out where you are. And then if anybody sees her, point her out to me. Okay, there she is. The Because the Lord has been teaching us together. I wouldn't dare ask my children to stand. You heard about MKs in the film tonight. Well, they're like that. And, well, we do have three children, and we think they're good kids. Mike's 18, Mike's 20, Stanley's 18, and Cassie's 15. We do remember the ages most of the time of our children. But we have had a pilgrimage through the years. As Charles shared with you, we've been in three different countries up to now. And so I want to share with you about something we've been listening to a lot about Jesus being Lord. And so I'd like to start out with saying, in my own experience, just three things about how he has been revealed as Lord. And the first one is that he is Lord of all the circumstances of our lives. You know, there's a lot of Christians who really don't believe that. And you just see them. They go around all the time with long faces. You know, they'll jump up and down on the pews and shout that God created the world. And then you know what they do? They go around complaining about things. You see, if God really created the world, if he just spoke a word one day and everything that we know came into existence, if he's that great of a God, then he has to be in charge of what he created. And you see, if we're his children, then he's in charge of us. He's in charge of the circumstances that happen to us. Every little thing, every big thing, he's in charge. He is Lord of the circumstances. And you know, way back in 1958, we went out to Rhodesia. And I went out there, and I didn't know any better at that time. So I went out there, and I began to work for God. I didn't know at that time you can't work for God. You see, there's a lot of folks who don't know that yet. In fact, in our Baptist churches, you just hear people all the time say, we need more workers in the nursery, we need more workers in the Sunday school, we need more workers in the training, we need workers here. But you know, God doesn't really want any workers. You know what God wants? I found it out after my first term on the mission field. God is just looking for some houses to live in. He wants to live inside of us. He wants us to make ourselves totally available to him. I didn't know that. I went out there and I worked for God in the Sanyati Baptist Hospital 10, 12 hours, sometimes 18 hours a day when malaria epidemics came along. And I went across the river and I preached in the churches. I started mobile clinic work. I began to do all kinds of things. I just worked and worked and worked. And then one day, when that term was almost over, one day in the clinic, as I was examining a little child, he coughed in my face. Oh, well, that happens a lot of times to doctors. Well, it happened that day, and I thought at the time, you know, I might get an eye infection. And I did. And about a week or so later, it had cultured itself out, and I got a viral infection, in both of my eyes to begin with, but it settled in my left eye. Well, it wasn't real serious, and it didn't cause any damage at first, and so I just kept on working for God. See, I didn't know any better. Going to my clinics and preaching and holding revivals and doing all these things. And then after 3 months, I got up one morning. I had to keep putting medicine in. A condition developed called iritis. I had to keep putting atropine in it to keep my iris dilated, because when I didn't, I developed severe pain. But as long as I kept the medicine in, there was no pain. But one morning in January when I woke up, I looked in the mirror and something different had happened and my eye was very red. Well, to make a long story short, I developed a corneal ulcer. And if you're a med student here tonight, you know what that means. It usually means some kind of corneal damage unless you can get the infection under control. Well, Jenny took me into the eye specialist in Guelo and he put me in the hospital there and I stayed 9 days there, but it just kept getting worse. He actually found the germs that caused it. He found the drugs that were active against those germs. But somehow, the disease just kept progressing. And after 9 days, he said, look, I don't know what they might do in America. I really don't, but maybe they know something there or they're trying something that I don't know about. So I suggest you just go home as soon as you can. And so we did that. Came to Houston. And into the Baylor Medical Center there. And there was an old doctor, professor of mine from Galveston, they called in. Now, he had been working on this, I think. It was some kind of medieval torture treatment that they wanted to try on a missionary coming home on furlough. And so they tried out this new treatment where they put a cup of medicine on my eye. It had a wire in it. And I held onto the ground, and they turned on the juice 4 times a day, and they pushed the medicine into my eye, and it cured the infection. It's kind of like that other story you hear about. You know, the operation was a success, but the patient died. Well, they cured the infection, but I still can't see out of my eye. But anyway, I stayed there in the hospital for 6 weeks while this scarring continued to clear up. The scarring remained, but it finalized itself in those days. And you know, we kept asking ourselves why. And we began to look. A lot of folks say you got to lay down before you look up. And God slowed me down enough and laid me down so that I looked up and I began to see God in a better way. But I not only looked up, I looked in. I looked inside. And you know, when I looked inside, I didn't really like a whole lot that I saw. I wasn't satisfied with what I saw inside my life. And I not only looked up and in, but I looked back. I looked back to Rhodesia there. And you know, what I saw back there, I didn't like too much either. Because, you know, there were a lot of things that we did out there, all that work that I'd been doing for God, and yet I couldn't really see any real spiritual results from it. You know, there's just about 99% of everything we ever see happen in our churches or in our lives or in our BSUs or anything else, about 99% of all of that we see happen can be accounted for by something we do, or we program, or we organize, or we think up, or we promote. But you know, it's just so good sometimes to see something that God did. And you know, in my life and in the life of the people I ministered to there in Rhodesia, I didn't really see that. But the Lord was good, and He let us go out to the Southern Baptist Convention in San Francisco that year. And there was a man speaking, an old man, his name Dr. J. Sidlow Baxter. He's still going around speaking. And he talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And he implied by what he was saying that the things that happened to the disciples in the book of Acts ought to be happening to you and me today. And Jenny and I, we liked the book of Acts. We went around preaching about the book of Acts and all that, but we had never really thought that those kind of things were supposed to happen to us. And he talked about New Testament discipleship. And we got so burdened in our hearts that one night we went back from that meeting and got down on our knees beside our bed in the motel room, and we said, Lord, we don't know what you've got to do to us to make New Testament disciples out of us, but Lord, we want you to do that. Now, I want to tell you, don't ever pray that prayer unless you expect God to do something. And we didn't get up speaking in tongues or seeing lights or having some kind of an ecstatic experience. You know what happened? We began to cry. You know why? Because when we asked God to do that, He pointed out some things in our lives. You know what they were? Sins. Oh, a lot of folks say, oh, well, we know that. You know, you missionary, we know you're not perfect. I mean, after all, you have sins. We know that. It's just little sins like all of us have. Yeah, that's the kind they were. Just like you have. You see, the Lord began to point out to us, we'd gone out there to show people about the love of Jesus. And what had we gone out doing? Well, we had a critical spirit a lot of times. You know, some of our fellow missionaries didn't agree with what we had in mind, and we didn't agree with what they had in mind. What do you do in a case like that? Well, you just go around behind them, talk about them behind their back, you know. That's the only Christian thing to do. I mean, you know. Now, that's not the Christian thing to do, but that's what we Christians do. We were critical. When we wanted to get something done in the mission, what do you do? Well, you go and try to get more people to vote on your side. You know, you politic around. You try to get more people to vote for your way. We did that. You know? And some of our fellow missionaries got more credit in the commission or some other publication or something like that. What do? Well, we get jealous. I mean, after all, we ought to be given credit for what we do. Not if God's doing it. None of us need the credit. Not if He is Lord and He's in control. You know, Acts 1:8, it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. I used to think that was another little great commission where God was showing us, giving us the command to go, and He was also giving us a game plan. You know, you start in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and if you're a real hero, you go out to somewhere around the world. That's when I became a foreign missionary. You know, I wanted to be one of those heroes. I found out there are not any not any heroes in God's will. You see, if you do the will of God, you can't be a hero. I mean, you're just doing what God wants you to do, and God may call you to do something lowly. And if you do that because God calls you to do it, you know, what glory can you get out of that? God did it. Well, anyway, we found out that it's not something we do for God, but what we become. What we become, you see? And I tell everybody that God closed one of my eyes so I could see better. Because, you see, I began to see God better. That night, while we were on our knees, we began to confess our sins. We began to confess all these things. And we said, Lord, you're right. This is where we are. This is what we are. This is the way we've been. And we just confessed it. First John 1:9 became real to us. You know, I used to think it was just for lost people. It's for you and me every day. And the more we confessed, and you know, the Lord just showed us a whole bunch of things that night, but he didn't show us everything. And he won't. You know, if he just showed you everything, you'd just go jump out the window. He won't show you everything. But everything he showed us that night, we confessed it to him, and he just kept taking that burden away. And it was so good. And after a while, he didn't show us any more that night. Later, he kept showing us more. This morning, he showed me more. You see, it never stopped. His way is a way of continual confession for us folks. But look, we got up, and we just were filled with his joy for about 5 minutes. And then he said, now there's one of the couples here that you criticize the most and you politic against the most. Now tomorrow, I want you to go and tell them. Well, that's just ridiculous. You know, I mean, you don't do things like that. You know, it's okay to confess sins to God. But, you know, go and tell somebody else that you've blown it. Go and tell somebody else, some fellow missionary, that you're a sinner and all that kind of stuff. But we did. I tell you, that's the greatest day of our lives. The day that we reached up and pulled off that pretty little missionary mask we've been wearing all our lives. For the first time, I guess, in our Christian lives, we got real honest and let somebody see who we are. Yes, God is in control of every circumstance of our life. He is Lord of the circumstances. But number two, he is Lord of the world. He's in control. He's on his throne. Like I said a while ago, if he created it, then he's in control of everything. And you see, we learned a lot about that in Ethiopia. Now, some of you may have read our book or heard about our book. You see, something happened to us there in Ethiopia that really taught us a whole lot about God being on his throne. You see, it was on April the 3rd in 1977, early one Sunday morning. Our children had come home on April the 1st to be with us during the Easter holidays. On April the 3rd, Sunday morning, we heard a knock on our door at 7 o'clock. Our house was surrounded by police, and they came in to search our house. And I had bought a reloader. Now, I don't know why I ever did that. Yes, I do. God, let me do it. I bought a reloader. You know what a reloader is? It's something you use for hunting. You know, you can take an old shell and you can put some powder and another piece of lead in it, and you can use it over and over again. See, we thought we were going to do some hunting there in this new place. Now, anybody who has a reloader in a country that's having a revolution really ought to have his head examined. And when I came home, they examined my head several times. But anyway, we had it, and they found it. And they arrested us, and they took us down to the police station, and they interrogated us all afternoon. And then under armed guard, they took us into Addis Ababa, our whole family. My oldest son said, Dad, can this really be happening to us? It was. And on the way to town that day, you know what I actually said to Jenny? I said, Jenny, you know what? You know God's going to have to work overtime to work any good out of this. You know, I was thinking about Romans 8:28. You know, how in the world is he going to work anything good out of this? You know, he didn't. He didn't have to work overtime. No, he was in control. But anyway, they took us into town. Well, after a day of interrogation, they released Jenny and the kids, but they put me in the common prison. And I'll tell you, that first night there was bad. It was a crowded little room, about 10 by 10, I guess. And when they put me in there that night, there was 11 other guys already in there. And they shouted through the window, "Move over, you know, make place for this other one coming in." I said, "Boy, I hope they're not too sad about this other one coming in, you know." Didn't know what could happen in an Ethiopian prison in the middle of the night. But they moved over. There was hardly enough room for us to stretch out because, you know, 10 by 10, if you're over 5 feet tall, I'm even over 5 feet tall. You can't stretch out. You've got to find some place for your feet to go at the other end. But as they shut the window and all the doors then, after they put me in, and all these other fellows begin to, you know, breathe. Doctors know too much. I begin to count the molecules of oxygen in a little room, 10 by 10 by 7 or whatever it was, and then I begin to count the molecules of carbon dioxide that were coming out every time they breathed out, you know. And I said, somebody's going to die here tonight, you know. Every now and then I raised up to see if the air was any better. And I never did really seem too much better. Those other guys, they didn't know about oxygen and carbon dioxide and molecules and all that kind of stuff. They just slept all night. But I didn't. But you know what? The Lord has let me go through a lot of experiences in my life, and it's been real wonderful because, you see, during that night, I remembered the words of Miss Bertha Smith, and she says, get your sins confessed up to date, you know. And I got my sins confessed up to date that night. You know, the Lord let me lay there in that darkness, and he did show me a lot of things about my life that were selfish and proud, lazy, neglectful. He showed me a lot of things that night, and I got a lot of sins confessed up to date, but I got a different view of myself, but I got a different view of my Lord, because, you know, it just dawned on me, that's what they did to him. It's a humiliating thing to be locked up. They take everything away from you. They take your belt away because you might hang yourself in the middle of the night, you know. They take your watch and your wallet, and they even took my Bible away. I don't know why they did that. But it's a very humiliating thing, and they did that to Jesus. But more than that, they beat on him, put a crown of thorns on his head, mocked him, ridiculed him. Well, they ridiculed me a little bit, but not like they did him. And you see, he never committed any sins. That night, God showed me that's really what I deserved. I mean, I'm a sinner. I deserve that kind of treatment. But Jesus didn't. And so I got a new view of my Lord that night. And I want to tell you, I want to be honest with you tonight. That night, at midnight, I flunked the course. You won't believe this, but in 1975, I came home on furlough, and I went around preaching to everybody that everybody's going around, all these Christians are going around memorizing Acts 16:31, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I said, but nobody ever asked you the question because you're not willing to live through Acts 16:25. In Acts 16:25, see, there's Paul and Silas in that prison at midnight singing praises to God. I wasn't. Man, I was scared to death. But my one excuse is that Silas wasn't there, you know. I always go back to that, but just to be honest, I flunked the course. But you know, the next day, God just worked another miracle, and they transferred me out of that common prison over to the police station, and they left me in the police station for the rest of the time that I was kept there, for another 2 weeks there in Ethiopia. I was under armed guard all the time, but they told Jenny that since they didn't have catering service in the police station, she had to bring my food to me. Yeah, wasn't that sad? You know, morning, noon, night, she had to come, you know, bring all my food. I didn't have to eat police food. I ate Jenny's food. And, of course, you know, she wouldn't want to leave dirty dishes around the police station, so she'd just wait till I got through eating. And I ate real slow. And so I got to visit a lot with her. But I want to tell you, God taught me some things there. One thing he taught me was, he reminded me, after I had gotten my Bible back, and after I had begun to study his word in ways that I'd never studied before, he reminded me of some things. 2 days before they arrested me, and my family, I was down on my knees one morning. I had been reading Romans 8:17. It says we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus, but if we're to share his glory, we're also to share his suffering. And I said, Lord, I know that people in America think I'm suffering out here because I don't have electricity and I don't have TV, and you know we have a hard time getting running water and all that kind of stuff. I know they think I'm suffering, but you know I'm not, and I know I'm not. Now what's all this suffering about? You know. And I've been reading Philippians 1:29, and it says, we are given the privilege not only to believe on the Lord Jesus, but to suffer in his name. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who seek to lead a pious life are going to suffer persecution. Well, I'd been reading those things. I didn't understand it. And so a couple of days after I had gotten back to my senses and gotten my Bible and began to pray, it just seemed that the Lord spoke one day and said, you know, I'm just answering your prayer. You asked me about suffering. Now I'm just teaching you. Why you get all upset? But you know, that was wonderful. Because all at once I begin to realize that Jesus is Lord, like it says here. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the Lord of every country. He's the Lord of every government. There's not a government in power today that he's not Lord of. You know what Isaiah 40:22 says? It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are as grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like curtains and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings dignitaries to nothing, who makes the judges and rulers of the earth as chaos. Yes, these men are scarcely planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their thought taken root in the earth when the Lord blows upon them and they wither. He's in control. Over in Jeremiah 27:5, it says that Nebuchadnezzar, God turned everything over to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. Now, wait a minute. Nebuchadnezzar, we know who Nebuchadnezzar was. He's one of those anti-God people. You know, he built that big idol, and he made everybody bow down to it, and he played all the music. And if they didn't, what did he do? Well, he locked them up. No, he didn't do that. He did more than that. He put them in a burning, fiery furnace. And God said, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. How can that be? Oh, I'll tell you how it can be. You see, without Nebuchadnezzar, there would never have been a Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego. There wouldn't have been a Daniel, you see, in a lion's den. God is in control of everything. He's Lord. He's Lord of the world. Now, his kingdom is going on. It's not going to fail. And it looks like a lot of times the devil is winning. He's not going to win. God's going to win. I want to tell you, it's a fixed fight. But now wait. The question for you and me is this. Are we going to win with him or not? His kingdom is going on. Are we going to go on with him or not? You see, we're in a spiritual warfare. We have an enemy. And we're living in the enemy's territory. That's why everything looks like it's going in Satan's behalf these days. We're living in his territory. But we've been assigned to take it for our Lord Jesus. We're in a spiritual warfare. We're not just going about some little goody-goody business. That sometimes it seems like we try to make people think. We're in a war. We're wrestling against powers. But you know, Ephesians 6:12, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood and all that. You know, the first four words are for most Christians. For we wrestle not. You know, you can't win a war if you don't show up for it. You can't win a war if you don't know there's a war going on. And most Christians don't even know there's a war going on. And I'll tell you, we're not going to win this war with buildings or programs or organizations. And listen, I want to tell you this. I believe at this time in history that U.S. Christianity and Southern Baptist Christianity is hanging in the balance. We have a world in desperate need. We heard about it from John Chain this morning about hunger. Friends, there are people out there starving all around this world. Little children, like he pointed to you. But see, there's just thousands and millions of little children, like he described to you, that nobody ever sees. They just die out there. I've been to Ethiopia, and I've flown out to little remote places. Hundreds of people would show up for those clinics. Sometimes they walk 2 or 3 days. And sometimes they got there too late. Great need. I've seen it with my own eyes.
It's out there. There's a world out there in desperate need. And if we continue on the way that we're going with all of our blessings and keep on building bigger, bigger buildings to worship in, more decorations and more trimmings and more comfort and more conveniences for us and for our children, we go on like our country's going on. And friends, our country is going on in selfishness and in greed. Can a Christian really ever strike for higher wages when he knows that there are people out there who don't have enough to eat? Can we stand up for our rights when Jesus tells us we don't have any rights if he's Lord? Can we, as Christians, and we, you see, we Christians have been deceived by our world and by our peers, take in more excess profits just to get more and more for ourselves? I don't believe. Can we, as 6% of the world's population, use up 70% of the world's resources and get away with it? No. Can we carry on with our charade, saying that we love Jesus and that he's Lord, and not respond to the least of these, his brethren? You know, he said the ones who do not do that are the ones who are going to be on the left-hand side. Could it be that because of our callousness and our selfishness and our greed, that we will be some of those on the left-hand side? I believe if we continue on in our way, God's going to leave us. His kingdom is going on, friends. He's going to win. But he's going to choose somebody else if we continue in the way we're going. He's Lord of the world and the universe. His kingdom is going on, but will we go on with it or not? And then I want to close with something that I'm just learning about. Seems sad after being a missionary for 22 years, but I'm learning about Jesus as Lord of our lives. And I'm still learning this, and I'm praising God that he's so patient to keep teaching me. This business of discipleship, I must be very slow to learn. You see, way back there, in 1962, I prayed and said, Lord, whatever you have to do to make me a New Testament disciple, you do it. And now, all these years later, I'm still learning. And just now getting on. You realize that this is God's plan. I believe this is God's plan. And somehow we missed it. I know I missed it. But the whole New Testament talks about it being God's way. In Ethiopia, as we were writing our book, we looked back to Ethiopia to survey all that we had done out there and tried to find what had we done that was lasting. And of all those thousands of people that came to my clinic, you see, I went out saying, I'm going to reach the masses. I'm going to preach to the masses. I'm going to try to win Africa. Friend, we're not going to do it by doing reaching the masses. But somehow in God's grace and his wisdom, he let us make some disciples in Ethiopia, and we didn't even know what we were doing. There's a little group now in Mahalmeda, Ethiopia, where we spent 7 years. A little group of folks that came to our house for Bible study. They came on Sunday. Oh, we had 4 Bible studies on Sunday, 2 for men and boys and 2 for women and girls. We had a prayer meeting and Bible study on Thursday night. But you see, there was something different about this little group, because you can't make disciples with just having Bible studies. We've tried that in our churches here at home. You see, the problem with us missionaries going out and not making disciples is we learned that here at home. You see, we haven't made disciples here. We haven't become disciples. And that's what the Lord convicted us of. You can't make a disciple till you become a disciple. But anyway, there in Mahalmeda, this little group of folks came to our house many times. But then, of course, they invited us over to their house sometime to eat. And we'd invite them to our house to eat. And then when they had babies, we'd go and rejoice with them. And when they had weddings, we would go and celebrate with them. When somebody died, we went and cried with them. When they had real problems, they came and they said, look, pray with us about this. And we'd get out the word of God and try to apply it to their problems. And then as we saw the cloud of communism coming over Ethiopia, we began to share with them the all things that Jesus talked about, teaching them all things. See, we don't teach the all things. We don't talk about suffering and persecution and trials, that this is what Jesus promised his disciples. We think that's too hard to tell people. We try to make it easy for folks. But we can't do that because Jesus didn't try to make it easy. It's not easy. We begin to tell them how tough it was, and they didn't all go away. They just kept coming more and more. And so then we started writing it out so they could have it. We knew that maybe our days were numbered there. Well, we happened to leave Mahalmeda before we left Ethiopia. We moved away about a year before. And so at first they cried because we were leaving, but then later on we said, well, look, you met in our house there. Why don't you meet in your own houses? Well, they hadn't thought about that. Then they started meeting in their own houses. And they kept on having Bible study and prayer, but the communist leaders kept getting more and more strong and strict. And finally they said, well, you must be doing something subversive. We don't know why you're meeting at night like that, but there must be something wrong with it. And that little group of folks have been arrested 2 or 3 times, put in jail. I heard about the last time they were put in jail. The last time they were put in jail, they stayed 2 days, and they kicked them out. All they did was praise the Lord and sing praises all night and pray for the jailers and pray for the administrator and pray for the guys that locked them up. They couldn't take it. They kicked them out. Somehow God let us make some disciples, but, oh, I wish I could tell them some of the other things I've learned since then. But that's neither here nor there. I can't do that. But you can't make a disciple until you become one. And the Lord began to point out to us a lot of things in our lives that we needed to learn. You see, discipleship means obedience, total obedience. Discipleship means discipline. Oh, we don't like those words. But he's Lord. What does that mean? He is Lord. I tell you, I believe we as 20th century Christians are going to have to study long and hard to find out what that really means. To be owned by somebody. You see, we've been standing up for our rights. We've been saying we're free, we're independent, we do what we want, we do our own thing. Friends, not if he's Lord. If he's Lord, we're owned by him. What does it mean to be a servant? Oh, we talk about being a servant of God, but a lot of times the servants of God, quote unquote, get more honor than all the other people. I don't believe we know what servanthood really means, or lordship, but we're going to have to learn. We've tried to make the way of Jesus easy, but he never tried to make it easy. He turned to great crowds and he said, if anybody wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. I don't think we know what that means either. But those Jews knew what that meant. Every one of their fellow countrymen who took up a cross, they knew what he did. He carried it outside of the town, and somebody nailed him to it, and he died on it. And Jesus said, if you want to come after me, that's what you got to be willing to do. Friends, his way is not easy. And we've made a big mistake by trying to appear that you can have a comfortable Christianity. You can't have a comfortable Christianity. There's no such thing as a comfortable Christianity. Nobody wants to die. And we're going to defeat Satan if we're going to defeat him. We're going to defeat him just like Jesus did. By obedience. And by discipline. And by taking a cross. And dying to ourselves. You know, up until the last few weeks or months, I never understood what Matthew 13, 45, and 46 was talking about. Matthew 13, 45, and 46 is a parable of the pearl, a great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who is a dealer in search of fine and precious pearls, who on finding a single pearl of great price went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, I don't really know what I used to think about that parable. I don't think I really thought about it too much. I thought maybe that we were very valuable to God, and so Jesus came and paid the price for us or something like that. But friends, that's not it. The pearl of great price is Jesus. The kingdom of God. The pearl dealer? Oh, that's you. And that's me. Can you imagine yourself as a pearl dealer? You say, well, I'm not very rich. Well, I guess all pearl dealers aren't very rich. You know, we could be a pearl dealer. We could know pearls. Walk into a pearl shop one day and say, man, let me look around here, you know. Oh, we see one. A pearl. We know pearls. We're not very rich pearl dealers, but boy, we know pearls. And there's one. If I had that pearl, I wouldn't need anything else in all the world. Kind of sidled up to the dealer, you know. Got a lot of nice pearls here. Yes, I know that.
I like that one right there. Yes, that's the most perfect pearl in all the world.
Oh, I was hoping you hadn't noticed that.
You know, just for academics, what would that pearl be worth?
Well, it's very expensive. Well, I know it's very expensive. I couldn't buy it. I'm a poor pearl dealer, but just let me know. Well,
it's very expensive, but you could buy it.
I could buy that pearl? Why, if I had that pearl, I wouldn't need anything else in all the world.
That's right. You wouldn't, because this is a pearl of great, great price. But you could own it.
Well, what does it cost? I want it. I want it.
Are you sure you want it?
I do. I want it.
Well, it just costs everything you have.
But I just got to tell you, I'm not very rich.
That's what it costs. Whatever you have.
Well, what do you have?
Well, I see. I've got $4,000 in the bank.
All right.
$4,000 in the bank. Now, what else do you have? What have you got on you? Well, let's see. I don't know. I've got my wallet and maybe $120. Oh, that's all right. The wallet goes with it. $120 and one wallet. Now, what else do you have?
Well, I don't have anything else. Well, where do you live? Well, I live in my house with my wife and
you have a house. One house.
You mean we got to sleep in our summer house?
Oh, you have a summer house. One summer house. Now, what else do you have?
Well, I don't have anything yet. We just got two things.
You had a wife?
Oh, yes. You mean me and the wife and kids are going to have to sleep in our car?
Oh, you have a car. One car. All right, now how many other things you have? You have a wife? How many children?
Three.
All right. One wife, three children. Now, what else do you have?
I don't have anything else. Just me and my job.
Yeah, that's right. You. You and your job. Now, you can have the pearl of great price, and you won't need anything else in all of life. Friends, I want to ask you something. Was that ever put to you like that? It was never put to me that way.
I was told all the good things I was going to get when I gave my heart to Jesus. I was told all the riches and glory that were going to be mine when I gave my life to Jesus.
But nobody ever told me that everything I am, everything I have, everything I ever hope to be, everything I ever hope to have, is going to belong to Him because He's Lord. Because He paid the price. But then the dealer turns around and says, look, I want to tell you something else. We have another deal here. Actually, I'm going to let you keep the $4,000 in the bank in your name, but it belongs to me.
I can't?
Yes. But you can only use it as I direct you, because it belongs to me. In fact, I'm going to give you the $120 in the wallet back, but you can only use them as I direct you. In fact, I'm going to let you live with a wife and children.
I can?
Yes, you can live with them. But they belong to me, and so therefore, you only live with them under my conditions. And my condition is that you love that wife like Christ loved the church. You're willing to give yourself for her anytime. Totally, completely, give your life if need be. And she belongs to me. She has to love you in the same way. And those children, they belong to me now, so you have to raise them in the nurture of my word. You've got to bring them up, teaching them all the things of my word. Never to let a time go by that you're not teaching them in the word and showing them what it means to talk to me, to pray to me. I'm going to let you live in your house, but it belongs to my, it's my house, but you can live in it.
I can?
Yes. But it's my house. Anytime I got somebody coming through that needs a place to stay, see, there's no problem with them staying in my house. And I'm going to let you drive the car. It's my car, but you can drive it. And you only drive it under my conditions. That's 55 miles an hour on the highway. And every speed limit in the city, because one of my rules for those who belong to me is that they obey every law of land in which they live. And you see, if I have somebody sick that needs to go to the hospital, there's no problem ever with you taking them in my car to the hospital. Friends, when Jesus is Lord, that's what it means. And I'm convinced that we don't know that. We don't really know what that means until we study and pray a long time. I wish I could tell you there was an easier way, but there isn't. Romans 12:1 says that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice.
That means you're to keep your body, and I'm to keep my body pure. We can't be conformed to this world. It says we can do anything we want to with our body. The world will laugh. The world will ridicule. The world will do all kinds of things. Jesus' way is tough. Suffering, persecution, trials, obedience, discipline, and all the joy and the peace and the fulfillment and the satisfaction. Abundant life comes with those things. But there's no other way to find them. And so the invitation tonight is for you not to come forward to say, I'm going to be a missionary. I'm willing to be a missionary someday here at home or on a foreign field. No. The invitation tonight is for some folks. And I don't know if there'll be very many, but some folks who are willing to say, I'm going to sell out to Jesus. I'm going to die to myself. I want to know what that means. I want to know what it means to carry my cross. I want to know what it means to be obedient. I'm going to keep my body pure, starting now, you see, not sometime out in the future, not somewhere on the mission field, but now. I'm going to start disciplining myself. I'm going to start getting up early and having a quiet time and talking to God every day and studying His Word. I'm going to go home now to be a disciple. Start a Bible study on my floor, in my dorm, in my neighborhood. Fearlessly to witness. I'm going to love now, starting now. Not someday out on the mission field, but now. Those unlovely folks. Can you think of them now? Some unlovely folks in your experience? Some folks that don't like you? Some folks maybe that ridicule you? You're going to go home and you're going to love them. You're going to give. You're going to start giving now. Not someday when you get a good job. You're going to start giving now. Sacrificially. More than a tenth. Giving. Some folks out there may hear. And preparing your life to go. To be obedient now to your parents, to the laws of the land, to be a disciple. It's tough. I'm still learning myself. And I believe God is calling for some folks tonight who are willing to learn. And so the invitation is for you to commit your life. Maybe God is calling you to the foreign mission field. That's fine. You come and make that decision. Make it public. Or the home mission field, or some other area of service. But mainly, I want you to come to make Jesus Lord. Let us stand, and I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. And then Bill O'Brien is going to lead us in Just As I Am. And most of you know the verses. But let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight that you're on your throne, that we can be your children. I thank you right now that you're going to bless your word in our lives. I thank you that Jesus is Lord tonight. I thank you, Lord, that your way is not easy. But it is wonderful, and it's the way of blessings and peace and joy. And I claim it for every person in this auditorium. But Lord, I don't want one person to walk forward tonight because somebody else did, or because they had a good feeling in their heart. But I want you to move and reign and rule in every life here tonight. And I claim it in the name of Jesus.